Let's pray. Father, I ask that you allow us in this moment, allow us in this next half hour or so, Lord, to see our minds focused on you, to see your word, to see your son. And to know him. Lord, I ask that you allow me to present your son clearly to this group of people. Allow me to be focused on you and to preach your son. We love you. Amen. So I knew this guy growing up. And this guy was my dad. Many of you have met my dad. He's a large man, a very large man. In fact, he told me a story this last week as we spent our week out in the Black Hills about life growing up and what he used to be able to do. And he told me that one time there was a piano in their house when they lived in St. James that needed to get moved, and it needed to get moved that day. In fact, it needed to get moved that morning because somebody was picking it up and it was going to rain, so it had to get done before all of that happened. So he, by himself, carried the piano up the stairs to get it out. He's a very strong guy. One time we were out riding horses, and he was on this horse named Sam, or Sammy, and he was on this horse, and we came to a creek, and the horse didn't want to cross the creek. Now, Sammy was a big horse. He was 16 and a half hands, and a hand is 4 inches, so he was, you don't care. A normal horse is about 14 and a half to 15. This one was another 6 to 8 inches larger than most horses, and he weighed, well, quite a bit. The horse didn't want to cross the creek, and my dad not only is a large man, not only is he a strong man, he's a stubborn man. And he decided, you're going to cross the creek because I'm not going to allow you, as the horse that I'm riding, to control and dictate where we go. So you are going to cross. And he kicked, and the horse said no. And he kicked again, and the horse said no. And he kicked again and again, and finally the horse said no. And he reared up, flipped over, landed right on top of my dad. In fact, the saddle hit right here. The horn just missed him, and the saddle hit there, And the thing that went through my mind in moments later, in that moment, I just was sort of in awe and shock, was I was supposed to be the one riding the horse that day. That horse, I was on a different horse right next to him, but for some reason, we swapped and he was on this horse. And I thought, had the horse landed on me like that, it would have just simply crushed me in that moment. But for him, he got up and, while hurt, was able to, with help, walk off. He spent a lot of days in pain, but he was a very large man. Very, very strong guy. We hiked Harney Peak, which is, it's not a 14er like you'd get out in Colorado, but you hike to about 7,400 feet. It's a 7-mile hike, most of the climb in which comes right at the end. In fact, at the very, very end of it, you climb 213 stairs, man-made stairs, to get to the top of this thing. And he decided he was going to hike it with us. Our family all went. And so he was going. And the plan was he was going to go part way. And we'd meet him back on the way down. And we'd be good. We'd finish out the hike together. So we were ahead of him. We got to the top. We spent most of an hour up at the top on this peak with gorgeous views all around. The very top of it, you actually get higher than the peak because they built a fire watching station. So you get to go up on top of the fire guard station and look out, and it's gorgeous. And we met my dad on the way down right as we got down to the bottom of the steps, which was further than he was supposed to have gone. Certainly further in my mind than he was supposed to have gone, but he was fine. He was doing well. That man, that strong man, nearly died on the way down. And I'm not really exaggerating. We were on a relatively flat area, and he would make it about 30 steps and have to sit down and take a break. He'd make it about another 30 steps and sit down and take a break. And if you wonder why, it's because he's terribly sick. And some of you know that, and some of you don't, but he's got this ridiculous little kidney disease. And by little, I mean giant. And his kidneys were sort of Well, they were working like a sieve. They would filter out enough fluid that he would go to the bathroom, and that's about it. The rest of it would just dump back in his body. So since the time that you all have seen him last in the end of May, he has lost nearly 40 pounds of water weight, which sounds great, and it is, but he's also lost at least another 10 pounds of muscle mass. I have never, ever, ever seen my dad, this big, strong guy who could do things that I couldn't even imagine doing because he just simply was bigger than me. He is now not really that strong at all. Can't really do that much. His body is wasting away to some degree. It's not totally gone, so he's not helpless. He's not wheelchair-bound, but it's wasted away to some degree, and it caused me to think about life a little bit more as I was looking at this passage. Because Jesus' point in this passage is going to come very clearly opposed to what is very easy for us to do, and that is to, for my dad, build his kingdom and his world around the fact that he was stronger than almost any man he'd ever met in his life. Not bodybuilder type person, but for us mere mortals, normal people, he was stronger than anybody I had ever known. And even when he was 60 and I was 30, I knew there wasn't a chance in the world that I was as strong as he was. There wasn't a chance. And now that's all shifted. It's all changed in the course of the last 4 years. It has absolutely gone 180 degrees. And now I find myself, even while we were out there, doing things faster than I would like to do them or doing them quicker than I normally would so that he won't even have the time to begin to try. But his body isn't what it was. His whole world, he's wrestling with it. It's been shifted. It's been flipped on him. He's no longer what he used to be. This life is transient, and we don't get that. Actually, that's probably not true. Some of us have gotten that, but it usually comes in the form of losing something that's very, very dear and normal to you. All of a sudden, your health fails, or your money dries up, or something. Your family breaks down. And all of a sudden, the transientness of this world becomes altogether clear. But what we don't always get is that transientness, when we see that and experience that and know that, it's supposed to drive us toward a life that isn't transient, that doesn't fade, doesn't go away. John chapter 18, today we're looking at verses 28 to 40, which is a relatively large chunk. And I could have found ways, in fact, when I first broke this out, I found several ways to take this passage in sections, but I think we miss some of the big picture when we do that, so we're going to take it as a chunk. We're going to look at chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, and Jesus, in the middle of this, has a conversation with Pilate that shows us a world that isn't transient. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If he were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to you. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber or a revolutionary, a type of guerrilla fighter bent on seeking his own purpose, delivering his own end. And that's who they chose over Jesus to be released, which should seem ridiculous, because it is. It should seem absurd, because it is. It should seem unjust, because it is. It should seem surprising, but it's exactly what Jesus wanted. Don't miss that. In this whole narrative, there was not one moment, one time, one anything where Jesus tried to get off. Notice Pilate's questions to him, and the level at which Jesus doesn't answer them to show his own innocence. Now, Pilate sees that he's innocent, right? He goes back out to the people and he says, I find no fault here. What are you doing? For they will call for his death. Pilate is going to actually move further down this line of saying, what in the world are we doing? To the point at which he said he will try to free Jesus, and then he will say, I'm washing my hands of this. I will let you do what you're obviously bound and determined to do, but I will let you do it. I will not take part in it. That's Pilate, and that's where he's at. But Jesus does not try to get off. Jesus stands right there in the midst of this unjustness done to him and accepts it. But that isn't the main point of the passage. The crux of this passage comes in the discussion with Pilate about Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, do you say this about me? And they have a little going back and forth that ends with a really curious question or statement by Pilate, effectively saying, what is truth? Or why does the truth matter? Or who cares about the truth? The truth is not the point to Pilate. The truth is not the point to the Jews. Their purpose is the point. And that struck a chord with me, knowing that what is easy for me to do is to try to get people to see things the way that I see them, but that's not the point. The point isn't to get people to see things the way that I see them. The point is to get people to see the truth, not my perspective. Now, understand, if I think my perspective is right, I'm still going to try to get people to see things the way that I see them, because I think that I see them truly. But that is the point. The truth is the objective. But all too often, our own agenda becomes our objective. Our intent and our purpose becomes what we want to have done, what we want to have fulfilled. And that goes usually both ways in an argument or a debate or a discussion. The truth is not the point that people try to get to. Agreement with what their perspective is the point they try to get to. We're going to back up. We're going to set this stage because you've got to understand the people that brought Jesus to Pilate in order to understand this and then the whole next chapter that leads to his death. We must understand these people and avoid being like these people. Lots of times I think the Pharisees are given, well, they're kind of given the short end of the stick. They are trying, I think, for the most part, at least at the beginning, to do what is right. They are trying to follow the law that God had given that would, they thought, produce righteousness in them and give them the life that they had wanted. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. They show up with Jesus, and we have to just take a little snapshot of who they are. They've already begun to violate the way God had laid things out that they were to do in trying a person. Now it says they brought Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and the purpose for that is that given down below. They say, well, we can't take him and judge him because we want him to die and we can't kill him. Okay, that's their purpose. Where does that purpose even stem from? Chapter 11, actually, is where it all began. Jim Schonert gave a sermon on this passage, I believe. I wasn't here for it, but I listened to it. At the end of chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, say this. But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, the very one who was trying Jesus and standing here in the governor's courtyard, wanting Jesus to die, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. So from the end of chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they have plotted this moment. They have plotted this time of getting Jesus to die. That's their goal. They bring him to Pilate, not so that the truth can be known, not so that justice can be done, but so that death can be levied out. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. They brought Jesus to the governor so the governor could do what the governor can do, but they themselves did not enter his headquarters. Why? So that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, if that doesn't make your mind just blow up a little bit, think about it. Here are people who are knowingly, intentionally trying to put an innocent man to death, worried that God was going to not like them eating the Passover if they entered the governor's house. Doesn't one seem a little more evil, defying of who God is, than the other? Well, it should. Killing an innocent man weighs heavier against the law than entering an unbeliever's house. But yet they followed the letter of the law, saying, see, if we with evil motives put a man to death, see, we're manipulating it in such a way that Pilate is putting him to death, not us. We're not going to enter his house so that God is still pleased with us. Last week I got the chance to preach out in South Dakota, and we talked about a passage that we have talked about before, and that is this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. That's what's going on here. These people think that by following the letter of the law, God will be pleased with them. But he is not. You and I tend to think that if we just check off these certain boxes, God will be pleased with us, irrespective of our motives. But that is not true. You can do all the right things. You can have your devotions at 4:30 in the morning. They can go for an hour. They can go for 2 hours. You can show up at church early in the morning so that you can be here when everything is going on. You can serve here. You could preach here. You could do all of these things that look a godly thing. But if your motive is wrong, then you are effectively trying to check boxes to make God pleased with you. And he is not confused by what you're doing. God knows that their motive is to put Jesus to death, not to honor him. And now we move Jesus into the middle of the story, talking with Pilate. Pilate talks with Jesus and he goes back out. And he comes back again. And he asks him who he is. And then he says, so why then does your entire nation, or at least this representation of your nation, want you to die? Why? I'm not a Jew. I don't care if you want to be king of the Jews. Why? Because Rome is king of the Jews. So anybody who could be king of the Jews, not really the king of the Jews. I don't care. Set that aside, Pilate says. Why do they want to kill you? And Jesus, incredibly, incredibly intelligently, doesn't answer the question. Instead, he gives him a glimpse into a world that is not transient, a world that doesn't break down and fade and change, a world that you and I are supposed to be part of and frequently don't work to be part of. We frequently work to build a kingdom that is transient and breaks down and runs away. But Jesus, standing before the one who is going to put him to death, does not seek his own freedom. He answers this question of, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, if my kingdom were part of this world, my followers would be up in arms fighting to free me. They would be up in arms trying to defend me, but they're not. Because my kingdom has nothing to do with the goings-on of this world. Rome would fall. Every civilization will fall. And his kingdom will last forever because it's not built on the transientness of this world. So Jesus can stand calmly, knowing that he's about to be put to death, and say, my kingdom is not of this world. How often do we live like the kingdom we're part of? Now, let's step back and say this again. This is for believers. If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you have not trusted him to be your Savior, the one who forgives your sins, who justifies you before a righteous, powerful, awesome God, if you think that there is any little bit of shred of anything that you could do to make him pleased enough with you, that he will let you into heaven, if there's any bit of that, you're not trusting. But if you're trusting, saying, God, I come to you broken, awful, defiled, evil, with nothing to offer, will you give me mercy? Will you, through your Son, give me life and forgiveness and grace that I don't deserve? He will say yes. And that then is a true believer. That then is a life that's marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance with Jesus to life with God forever. Now, this is to those people. If you're not one of those people, ask yourself why. Because you should be. It's worth being one of those people. Because it offers a life that doesn't fade and fail and isn't transient. That will not break down like my dad's body has done. It will not become broken. It will not become faded. It will not go away. But to those who are believers, we must ask, if we're part of this kingdom, why don't we live like it? Why? Why do I build for myself a kingdom around me of things in this world? I met a guy one time who spent 30 years building what I would call a business empire. It wasn't really a business empire, but this guy was the best of anyone in a large area at what he did, and everybody knew it. He charged the most for what he did of anyone in a large area because he was the best at what he did of anyone in a large area, and lots of people paid him to do it. Enough so that he sold his business, just a small business, for several million dollars. And he became wealthy. He was already wealthy. He became rich, right? For 30 years, he built this empire, working 7 days a week, at least 2, maybe 4 hours on a Sunday, all day Saturday, all day Monday through Friday. And let me tell you, that man wasted his life, every bit of it. He built up in this world more money than you could possibly spend so that he could give it to people in generations to come even. And he did not in this world be part of anything that would last for him beyond this world. When he dies, he will have nothing. And in this world, you may find that millions of dollars that you could accrue will become nothing. Not just will become nothing when you die, but folks, we stand at a precipice where our economy could crumble like that, and you could have nothing, absolutely nothing to show for it financially. But I will tell you this, based on this passage, based on what the truth is, I know even that the elders, as we've talked about it, we agree on this, and we know this to be true. Now, we don't always live it to be true. It is hard to hold fast to it to be true. But if you lose all the money in the world that you could ever gain, you have lost absolutely nothing. We have an election coming up for the president. You know what I can tell you? The two front runners? They're both awful. They really are. One is a apparently non-charged criminal. The other is just awful. And we like to think, and I've talked with people, they say, oh, maybe I should vote for this one instead of this one because this one does that. You know, the one I know is a criminal. The one I know has worked against this country, so I'll vote for the other one because he hasn't proven that yet, right? But what he has proven, well, I think he's much like Barabbas, actually. Somebody who functions in the mindset of guerrilla warfare. I will get what I can from everyone I can. And I will go against anyone I need to so that I get for me what I want for me. Which I will tell you right now, I don't know if I can vote for that person. I don't actually think I should vote for that person. And my opinion as your friend is neither should you. If there was ever a person, okay, who is going to try to put Supreme Court justices in office that will allow him to stay in office for forever, you're probably looking at him. I don't trust him at all. And I trust her not at all. So I'm in a quandary as to what to do. But you know what I know? I know that no matter who becomes president, even if they ruin this country, I've lost nothing. Let's be honest. If they become president and take every shred of money that I have, you know what I've lost? The ability to play golf on a nice course. The ability to not have to raise my own food. But the Jesus I follow says my kingdom's not even here at all. So what could they take away from me in this world that could affect the kingdom that I'm supposed to be part of? They can't. But it doesn't change the fact that it is hard to live that way. It is hard to not be consumed and caught up in the things that you could have. I have some friends. Friends is loosely used. People that I knew who were doomsdayers. The world is going to crumble, so we're going to have all this food stored up so that we can have food when the world crumbles. That's fine. They also stored up guns so that if anybody came to try to get their food, they could shoot them from getting their food. And my dad looked at this person and he said, "What in the world are you thinking? As a believer, shouldn't you have all this food stored up? And then when nobody has food, say, 'Hey, we've got food. Come and get some food.'" But it's so easy for us to, even if we wouldn't go to that level or think to that level on it, it is very, very easy for us to say, "No, but this is my stuff. You can't have it. This is my money. You best not touch it. This is my whatever. Don't you dare come near it." That's not what we're here for. We are here to be part of a kingdom that Jesus says to Pilate, "You can't take away. You can't touch my kingdom. You can kill my body and it doesn't impact my kingdom, except that it furthers what I'm trying to do." That's the kingdom we're supposed to be part of. A kingdom that is so much bigger than any amount of money you could have. A kingdom that is so much bigger than any nice thing you could possess. A kingdom that is so much bigger than any amount of time you could have to yourself. A kingdom that is so much bigger than anything you could possibly imagine. And we get concerned by things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Now understand this. We also serve a God who cares about those things in our lives that are here today and gone tomorrow. So you can go to him with these things that weigh heavily on you, even if you know they're not really that heavy in terms of reality and eternity. You can go to him for those things because he cares. But they're still small. They are still not as big as his kingdom. They are transient. I know health fails. I know health goes away. But in my head, my dad's physical abilities, no matter what happened to him until he died, I couldn't picture a world in which I was stronger than him. I still can't. It doesn't make sense in my head. He is much bigger than me, much stronger than me, could always go further and longer and harder, not faster than me. But he was that physical and that able in his body to do things that seemed like they would be able to last for forever. And just like that. I mean, just like that, it's gone. It all happened in 3 months of his kidneys deteriorating. In the last 3 months, he went from being able to be incredibly strong and could always, with enough muscle, accomplish whatever he needed to accomplish to being unable to do lots of things. Walking becomes hard. Everything becomes hard because this world and this kingdom and whatever you can have here and now and immediately gains you nothing, because the kingdom that we're part of is a kingdom that doesn't change and fade and go away. It's a kingdom that can't be harmed though you die. That's why martyrs could stand before those who were going to kill them and say, "Bring it on. I don't want to die. I don't want you to burn me. I don't like to be killed in this moment. That doesn't sound fun, but you can't take away from me anything that his kingdom holds." Likely by the time I'm done preaching in this world, I will be at that place where that is a reality. Anybody hear about the new law in Iowa? Most people haven't. There is a new law in Iowa that has intended and tried and will fail, it will get undone, but to say that churches must follow the gender-neutral bathroom laws and that I, as a preacher, cannot speak about gender issues. I can't. That's where they're at in this moment. That was last Tuesday, I believe, possibly Wednesday, that the law got passed. That will put me in a place where if I continue to follow the book that we follow, inspired by God himself, It will wind me up as an outlaw. Am I okay with that? Could they take from me, in making me an outlaw, anything that detracts from the kingdom that I'm actually part of? Now see, 10 years ago, that seemed an absurd question. But it's not. It is not, because it will not only affect me. Once it affects me as the speaker and pastor in this place, I guarantee it will affect you. So, which kingdom do you want to be part of? Which kingdom do you care about? Which kingdom are you going to build? Which kingdom are you going to hold fast to? Which kingdom matters? And if you choose the one that's not Christ's kingdom, you're wrong. And if you choose the one that is Christ's kingdom, then I guarantee by the end of your life, you lose everything the kingdoms of this world have to offer. The funny thing is, every person who's ever existed, less two, has lost those things. Because when you die, you have nothing left. You will lose it. And yet, as foolish people, we try to hold fast to something we know is going away. Choose Christ's kingdom. Decide that what he has to offer can't be shaken and taken away, and is worth everything you've got. Jesus gave his life to it, as in giving up his life to it. And he was not afraid of the one who could take it. You may lose everything this world has to give you and has to offer, and you still don't lose that kingdom. You've gained everything. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son, for giving us the opportunity to live in this kingdom, to be part of this kingdom that you've created, that we couldn't have, but that you allow us to be part of. Your love is amazing. I ask that you give us the strength to live that way, because we don't have it on our own. But we know that you're able to do it. We love you. We thank you for your Son who lived, who died, who built his kingdom. Amen.